James chapter 3. Does it just seem darker to me up here? We've got something out. Could just be age. All right. Probably me. In James chapter 3, James in verse 18, he has kind of closed that out. Ah, there it is. Oz, yes. All right, now I feel the power. But he talked about, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he's talking about the wisdom that comes from God, talking about the wisdom that comes from the world or comes from the flesh or it comes from the devil. And the wisdom that comes from God is going to produce peace. It's going to be right in the situations that it's introduced into. And there isn't a need when we are obeying God and we are operating in His wisdom, there isn't a need to strive or a need to fight. When you're right, you can be relaxed. Somebody has said, facts are stubborn things. And so when you know you're right, not because we're right, but because God is right, and we know that we're right in doing what He's called us to do and what His Word says, then we can be very peaceful in a given situation. But He's also spoken about this wisdom that doesn't come from Him, and He describes it there in verse 14, and it has the characteristics of bitter envy and self-seeking. And so he talks about the origin of this kind of wisdom that is marked by bitter envy and self-seeking. But here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he talks about what that kind of wisdom produces. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and the ideas, your selfish desires for pleasure that war in your members?" And do you think about all through man's history, the wars that have been fought over under the motivation of bitter envy and selfishness. One country wanting to take over another country. One country wanting what another country possesses. And that arrogance and these motivations having brought tremendous conflict to human history and does so to this day all around the world. You think about what this bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts, what it produces within marriages all around the world and all around town, all around the United States. And what does it produce? It produces wars. It produces fighting. You think about the wars and the fighting that bitter envy and selfishness has produced within local churches. How many of them destroyed under the weight of this? Where a person looks and says, "I'm going to have my way, or I will take this church down with me as if it doesn't happen." And people digging in that kind of a way. And you look at the conflict that goes on. You don't have to look too far to see this kind of stuff going on somewhere right below the surface. And the danger of the selfishness. I don't think the world believes in the existence of selfishness anymore, much less the danger of it, but God does. I remember when I was a boy, it wasn't unusual for an adult, whether in a classroom or in some other environment, for an adult to speak to a child and said, "You're being selfish, now stop that." And nobody was terribly concerned that they would shrivel up and die as a result of it. It was a shameful thing to be called selfish and to have that pointed out, but it was a good thing. I hope adults are still saying that to children and perhaps more to one another, I suppose, as we see it. But that willingness where we can become so selfish, and again I think of marriages in that vein, that we're willing to fight and destroy one another in order to win, in order to get my way. And here James goes on and he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. I mean, this is the fruit of selfishness and bitter envy. Well, if I can't use conflict and wars and bitter envy and selfishness to get my way, then how in the world am I going to get my way in the world? What if I'm right in a given situation? What if I know the mind of the Lord in a given situation? Do I destroy everybody around me by using these other kind of mechanisms in order to win in the thing? Well, he tells us a better way in order to accomplish, obtain our will in a safer way is through prayer. He said, "You do not have because you do not ask." Instead of striving and fighting, James says what we ought to do is go into our prayer closet and pray to God toward the end that we think a situation ought to go into, and then watch the Lord work in that particular situation. One of the beautiful statements that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly." Surely one of the greatest experiences in all of life for the child of God is to take a situation to the Lord in prayer, to resist the flesh that is within us, to repay evil for evil and to fight back the way that they're doing to us. And I'm going to turn you, you think you know how to war? I'll tell you, I know how to war. And you want to fight? I'll give you a fight. And to resist all of that and to go quietly into my prayer closet, lift the thing up to the Lord, and then to one day see God answer my prayer in the situation. And I never had to kill anybody to do it. I didn't have to beat anybody up. I say kill in a figurative sense. I didn't have to ruin my reputation to do it. I didn't have to mar the Lord's reputation in doing it, to take these things to the Lord in prayer. And then he says, one thing that we have to be aware of when we take things to the Lord in prayer, that sometimes he says no. But he says no when we ask for things with the wrong motive. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." And so when I pray to the Lord and I ask him to do certain things in certain situations and relationships, I have to understand that the Lord feels very, very free to deny my request that I'm making in prayer if it's being asked for out of a wrong motive, out of jealousy or out of selfishness or out of covetous, this kind of thing. Because I'm asking amiss, and the word amiss carries the idea of evil or diseased or sick. Ever ask God for something out of a wrong motive? Okay, well, all right. Evidently, I'm on my own here tonight, but sometimes I can be so blind to my selfishness. Lord, I say, "Oh, this will be so great for everybody here, and Lord, I'm going to get this, and then, you know, do this thing like this, and all." And sometimes I'm so blind to my own selfishness and my own, you know, desire for this thing to go this way that I don't trust my judgment in the situation. And it's good to just go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I lift this thing up to you, and then whatever is the right decision, I just ask that you to make that right decision." And the Lord feels free to do that. I'll tell you, the longer I walk with the Lord, I am as thankful for the prayers he didn't answer as the ones that he did. My guidance prayers, counseling the Lord and just how to handle a particular situation and all. And so when the Lord does say no, and he does say no to some of our requests, I can always know this is not good for me, or my motive is wrong, or it's outside of God's will for my life. And like any parent, he feels free to say no to his children. And it's never a bad thing in our lives. It's a good thing. And so we need to ask in that kind of way. I think that, and I love praying to the Lord. I'm always asking Him just for His will to be done in the situation that I lift the Lord up. I don't think there's a better prayer that can be prayed in a situation. Lord, look, I could try and counsel you. I just pray that your will gets done here and that you see it all clearly, Lord. And I really get kind of bugged today that whole idea of praying for God's will is viewed as kind of a cop-out in prayer or an absence of faith. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it's currently being done in heaven. That's a daily prayer for God's will to be done in the world and in the situations that I'm in. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus prayed it. And so there's nothing wrong with us praying that prayer. And I think the person that looks and says, oh, no, you boss God around in prayer. That's what prayer's all about. And it's the means that God has given us by which we can get our will done in heaven, even as it's being currently done on earth. And it's to have the whole thing backwards. And also they get this whole thing and they say, no, it's got to be this way. And just, you know, submitting to the Lord's will in prayer in that situation, that's an absence of faith. And it isn't. I think to myself, what kind of a person, what do I think of God? If I think concerning Him that I can't ask for His will to be done and that it would be the greatest thing that could be done in a given situation. Oh no, it's a wonderful prayer. And so God, take these things to the Lord in prayer. Watch Him answer. If He answers differently than we would have liked, it's because it's better than what we prayed for. And then He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now again, this is James. He's quite clear. And writing to Christians, and he's not talking necessarily about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery, and spiritual adultery occurs when the world, something in the world, or someone in the world has a part of my life that belongs completely to the Lord. If I love someone in the world or something in the world more than I love the Lord. And because we've been betrothed as a chaste virgin to the Lord. So there was evidently divided hearts there in among the Christians that he was writing to, and he confronts them with it, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so friendship with the world, again, it's to love something in life more than the Lord. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John. He said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So to be married to Christ and secretly in love with the world is spiritual adultery, because a part of my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength that is reserved only for God has been captured by something else in the world. And God views it as spiritual adultery. And it's as miserable for Him as it is for a spouse in that same kind of local situation in our own lives. He declares it to be enmity with God there in verse 4. And the word enmity is the opposite of love. It literally means hatred. And to be spiritually an adulterer or an adulteress, it is to join the world system that is so contrary to God and to His Word that it was willing to crucify the Lord Jesus. And so we're joining in a world and in a world system that still has that kind of animosity toward the one that we claim to love most in life. And so Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve mammon. So we can't serve the world and serve God. Our hearts and our mind, our soul strength, reserved for God. And it's important that He receive that from us. And if He doesn't, James declares that we make ourselves an enemy of God. Makes me an enemy of Him. And then he tells us in verse 5 that we need to remember that God is a jealous God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And the Bible says that God is a jealous God, but it's a sanctified jealousy that He has. Like anyone in love with another person, God wants the fullness of our hearts in the same way that we would want the fullness of another person's heart in that personal relationship, not divided with, you know, loving several other people or things in life. And then he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. And therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that word resist, God resists the proud, it means to battle against. And so this whole thing where you've got this fighting and the wars going on and the bitter envy and the selfishness and I'm going to win this no matter how many people I destroy, that's all pride. And God says he has to step in and he has to resist me if I put myself in that kind of place. But notice what he does to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And basically what God is saying is, he knows that this is completely foreign to the way that the world operates. And the world, I mean, you can even sit here and think, listen, if I operate on the basis of this prayer and these kinds of things, I mean, if I didn't, you know, push and shove and take advantage of people and, you know, and that kind of a deal, I'd end up with nothing. You don't know the people that I'm around. And God says, when he says he gives grace to the humble, he says anybody that operates in the way that he calls us to operate here, he's going to take care of us in it. He will resist the proud. That's what he does to the proud. And then he gives grace to those that are humble, those that shun pride and fighting to get their own way. And so, therefore, he says, submit to God. So if one of us finds ourselves in that place tonight where we're engaged in spiritual adultery against the Lord, our heart is far from Him. And I mean, our heart is divided related to Him. Then He tells us now what we need to do. And the first thing that we need to do is to submit to God, to make a fresh commitment to Him, a fresh commitment to the relationship that I made when I first knew Him on that day that I gave my life to Him. And it's so easy after a few months or years or decades or whatever to kind of just take our lives back, you know, brick by brick and board by board until, you know, my life looks exactly like what it would have been if I'd never come to know the Lord, except I got fire insurance. I'm on my way to heaven. And to stop and to look at that and say, I am not living the life that Christ has called me to. I'm far away from it. I don't want to spend my 70 years all the way through this life, get to the end of it, and never have scratched the surface of what God intended for my life, and just to freshly surrender my life to Him tonight. It's yours once again, Lord. Do your will again in your life, in my life, as you once did. And then there needs to be the resisting of the devil. And if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And it's the devil who's involved in pulling us away from wholeheartedness toward God and trying to bring us into spiritual adultery and bring us into wars and fighting and these kinds of things. And so what does he tell us? He says to resist the devil. And if we'll resist him, he'll flee from us. That word resist is a good word. There's some strength to it, isn't there? And God knows we need to resist the devil more, but there's some strength in resisting him. You know, it's kind of like the wrestling match. What do? They got to get your two shoulders down for 3 seconds or something like that. Sometimes that's as long as our resistance is. 1, 2, 3. All right, I'm going to give in to my flesh. The interesting thing about the devil for the child of God is that the devil is a defeated enemy. But it is only as we resist him that defeat is exposed. And for every single one of us, when the devil tries to tempt us and to bring us into this life, if we'll just dig in and resist him, sooner or later he is exposed as being powerless against what God is doing in my life, and he has to flee from us. And then we need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. As we draw near to God, He draws near to us. I have complete control by the Spirit of God, but I completely determine the intimacy of my personal relationship with God, and so do you. Tonight, you have the relationship with God and the intimacy with God that you want. You determine it. Whatever we want, whatever level of depth and intimacy with God, whatever we want, God will meet us there, and He will provide that to us. It's a beautiful promise. We can never, we'll never ever say, Lord, I want to grow closer to You. I want to know You better. I want You don't even have to speak to me. I just see how You're acting or what, and I'll move. And I mean, I want to know You that well. And a person, if a person wants to know God with the greatest depth that they can, they'll never find God. They'll say, oh no, I don't go there. I stop right here, but I don't want any deeper relationship with You than what I got right now. He doesn't do it. Wouldn't that be terrible if He did that? Say, oh, Lord, I want to know You better. God says, well, I've got better options. I don't want to know You that well. So we have to be careful not to do that to God on things. So we have the relationship with God that we want. We could draw near to Him, and as near as we want to draw to Him, He'll draw near to us. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What do you mean, James? Come on, quit blocking. Come out and say it, you know. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If I'm here tonight, spiritual adultery, God gets the leftovers in my life. He's saying, listen, just turn away from the sin that you're engaged in. Turn away from the sin of a double mind and a double heart toward God. And then He said, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here's what He's saying. If we sit in a room like this, we just got done worshiping the Lord in song, haven't we? Let's say I'm sitting in a room like this and I'm living a very, very compromising life with the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is really convicting me. And let's say tonight, let's say He's convicting some of us tonight related to our relationship with Him. And then what happens? We close the service out and the worship team comes up and they lead us in a song and all. And man, God has just laid me low tonight in terms of where I am in my Christian life. And then what happens? The sound guy back there, Dave, who we love dearly, he pops on some kind of upbeat music, boom, up it comes, pom, 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 worship the Lord and everything, and then all of our friends all around us begin to start talking. Pretty soon we're all laughing and we're all joking. And I've forgotten that God has convicted me and He's spoken to my heart tonight, and that the appropriate response to what He said to me would be to lament and to mourn and to weep over my condition and to repent of it. And then to go and join my friends or join my family and in that restoration begin to celebrate once again. There's a place for that in the Christian life. There's a place for mourning over my condition if my condition is far from God. There's a place for weeping related to that. God brings that. It's the old saying, sometimes feeling bad feels good. It's right. It's right for where we are. But it heals us and it brings us to where we need to be. And then He says, finally there in verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. We just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so far from You. And I just got this hybrid thing, this relationship with You, and it's all on my terms, and I make myself sick what I've done, how far I am. But I can play the game. I hate it, Lord. And I just come back to You now and I humble myself and I do what You've called me to do here. And what will the Lord do? He loves humility in His children and He lifts us up. Sometimes when our two girls were little, you know, we'd have to discipline them and we'd deal with, you know, that. Maybe it'd be a spanking. Sometimes it would, sometimes it wouldn't be. And so sometimes we'd leave them in the room and give them the things to think about. And we'd prayed with them and all these wonderful things that, you know, perfect parents do. I'm sorry, Lord. But sometimes we'd leave them and say, when you're ready to come out and join the family, you come on out. And then they'd come right out. Sometimes they'd sit in there for a while. And then they'd come out into the living room. "I'm sorry, can I come and join you, you know?" So, "No, back to the room." No, he would never do that. Humility is pleasing to a father. It's pleasing to a parent. And you're so quick to desire to restore just at the first hint of humility. And that's what James is saying here too. We wonder, what will the Lord do if I do these things and draw close to Him? Hey, the Lord will lift us up. He said, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Well, boy, what do we talk about in life? It's just a clear command, isn't it? Just don't speak evil of one another in the body of Christ. Don't do it. And then he says, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." So a clear command, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And he says, if you violate this command, you're elevating yourself above the clear teaching of the Word of God. And now I think I'm bigger than God, bigger than His Word. That's quite an exaggerated sense of self-importance that I would do that. And he says, verse 12, "There's one lawgiver," speaking of the Lord, "who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, Jesus said that we do need to judge fruit in one another's life. He says that you know a tree by its fruit. So if you got this guy and he says he's a prophet and he's given a bunch of false prophecies, we're free to judge that and say, "That guy's a false prophet. I'm not going to mess around with following him or listening to what he has to say." But I am not free to judge a person's motive or their thoughts. I'm not free to do that. God is uniquely qualified to judge people because He sees everything. He sees what we don't see. And so we're not to judge other people in that way. And we're not to complain against them. We're to leave them with the Lord. The Lord knows how to take care of things if things need taking care of at all. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." So here you have a person who is very, very presumptuous toward the future, isn't he? He's got everything figured out. "All right, we're going to go to this city, and we're going to spend a year there. We're going to make this much money, and then we're going to come back." I mean, he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? In God's point of view, he has a rather glaring problem in verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." You don't know whether you're going to die or not. You know, it's a year. What are you talking about, a year? You don't know that you'll make it through the night. So it isn't fitting for us as human beings to talk presumptuously about the future. It doesn't mean that we don't plan for the future. The book of Proverbs talks a lot about that. But I don't presume that I will be around even tomorrow in my speech and how I portray myself. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life is fragile. Instead, he says, this is what you ought to do. Instead of boasting about the future, 6 months and then I'll graduate and I'll take and I'll get this job and then I'll do this thing and I'll make $1 million and all of this. And instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And that's more fitting to us because it's a recognition that the Lord numbers our days, that our lives are in His hand. So we say, if the Lord wills, this is what we're planning to do. And it's not only fitting for us, but it's honoring toward Him and His place in our life. "But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Yeah, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and all of this stuff, and that dishonors the Lord who controls our lives. "And therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And this is a wonderful verse because this talks about the sin of omission. There's the sin of commission in life when I do something that God has forbidden me to do. That is committing a sin. But sin is also in the form of omission, to know to do good And then to fail to do it in a situation is also sin. And James is talking about all the things that he's written about already in the book. But I like that. The Lord, sometimes he prompts our heart and he tells us to make a phone call or to write a card or to do a certain thing, and then we fail to do it. It's the sin of omission. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the talents and he 10 servants and he gave each one of them a talent, and this guy took the one and it was five and all, and the one guy took the money and he put it in a napkin and he buried it, and the Lord rebuked him for it. What was that? It was the sin of omission. He failed to do good in the situation that God had called him to do. And he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So God hates the rich. We'll take an offering right now to unencumber you with that, all of that responsibility. No, when what James is talking about, and we'll see it here in just a moment in verse 4, he's not condemning rich people. What he's condemning is the person who has become rich by taking advantage of the poor and the powerless in order to become rich. And so he tells them that there is a day of weeping and a day of howling and a day of misery that is going to come upon them. Those that have become rich by taking advantage of other people, and there's God says, I'm going to judge that kind of person. God has not put 6 billion people, human beings, on the face of this planet, created in the image of God, fallen though they are. God loves every single person in this world. Not everybody knows him, but he loves them and he sent his son to die for them. And human beings are not human cogs in some kind of a machine that God has put on the earth for me to use like an animal and to wear out and to underpay them or not pay them and destroy their lives and then go on about my business as I'm living fabulously and wealthy in the world. That's not what other human beings are in this world for. And so there's the warning. If they knew the judgment and the extent of the judgment that God was going to pour out upon them for what they're doing to their fellow man to make their fortune, the wickedness that they're doing to their fellow man to make their fortune, God is saying, if you knew what was coming your way, you'd begin to, even now, to weep and to howl. Now, clearly, James is telling all of us as Christians not to envy the wicked rich. Notice in verse 2 he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So here they are, And they have made their fortune off of the back of other people. And having made their fortune off of the back of the other people, they have hoarded wealth. They have immense amassed wealth here that's spoken of. In ancient days, your wealth was typically represented in three things. You would have a tremendous store of food. You would have multiple changes of garments. And in those days, if you had a second pair of clothes in order to wash the first one and wear them, you're doing pretty good in life. And here's someone who has so much clothes that they can't get to them and even wear them fast enough to keep them from becoming moth-eaten. And then they have so much gold and they have so much silver that it's corroded. In other words, it's just sitting someplace, not being used. It's not in circulation. And here is their fellow man around them, and their fellow man, they are abusing, they're going to bed hungry, they're robbing them of their wages and all. And here they have amassed all of this wealth, more wealth than they could ever spend or are even able to spend at this time in their life, when what they ought to be doing with it is to get it into circulation. They have more than they could ever use in life. And here's the real problem in verse 4 is how they've accumulated their wealth. He said, indeed, the wages of the laborers, these are hardworking people, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, hard agricultural work, which you kept back their wages by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of that word right there. The laborers have worked hard for them. They were worthy of receiving their wages at the end of the day. And somehow, the powerful owner of the business or the ranch or the whatever, is a little bit smarter than them, a little more powerful than they are, a lot more wealthy than they are, and he begins to rob them of what they have worked so hard to earn. I was in Mexico a number of years ago and went to visit a couple of our missionaries there, and it's in the agricultural area of Mexico. And the people live so poor in that place. And one of the missionaries spoke to me about this gigantic farm operation that exists in that part of Baja, and spoke about how on the grounds of the ranch, the owners, they set up the stores and they set up the liquor stores in order that when the men get done with a hard day's work, then they set up and they charge them for the liquor at an exorbitant price, and they simply find ways to rob them of the wages that they just paid them. And to take advantage of people's weaknesses that way. And the men end up in such debt that they can never get away from working there in that place. And the owner knows what he's doing. And he looks at it, and the only reason he does it is he thinks this is all about him and other people, and he has forgotten there is a God who has created these other human beings, that he loves these other human beings just as much as he loves this other man, and that God watches it, and it troubles him when he sees that, and he will one day judge it. And there needs to be a fear in our hearts as God's people for how we treat other people, how we make money. All the way through the Bible, there's no missing it from one end of the Bible to the other. God continually talks about his concern for the poor. And in the ancient times, there wasn't a welfare culture or anything like that. There wasn't Social Security. There was no safety net, anything like that. The poor were all working poor. Or a person was crippled and incapacitated and unable to earn a living, and then they would receive alms. They were blind or lame or something like that. Everybody else worked. And God had his eye on the working poor, and he spoke to the masters of the farms and the ranches and spoke to them and said, listen, when a person has worked for you all day long, you give them their wage that night. You make sure you pay them. And you deal with them right, because I'm watching what it is that goes on. And so the Lord, he's not decrying their wealth. What he is upset about is that they've gained it by oppressing other people, by taking advantage of them, by not paying them a fair wage or any wage for what it is that they have done. They may not have the same power that the business owner has. They may not have the same wealth that brings power in this life so often apart from God, but they're people too, and the Lord loves them, and he values them. And we have to be careful in how we view things as Christians. in the United States of America. And we live in a country that is it is an economic machine. The efficiency, the economic efficiency in this country is staggering. All you have to do is just travel someplace else in the world to really come back and be in awe of how efficient this culture is. But there is, in the book of Revelation, what the Bible calls spiritual Babylon and also commercial Babylon. And we need to be careful when we look and we see that yes, the business owners and the stockholders, they ought to be able to make money and make good money off of what it is that they're doing and the risk that they're taking. But there is a line that we can cross when we are just flat out using people. And you look at the wonders of the ancient world, the pyramids and Babylon and all of them built off slave labor. And we don't build these kind of empires anymore. The empires that get built today, where the money gets concentrated today, these are economic empires. And we have to be careful. We can't change the world. But in the place that God has put us, that we recognize that it is not right in God's eyes for us to amass a fortune while the people that we're employing are starving and don't have enough to survive themselves. So we have to watch what we're in the middle of. We're not going to answer to some big economic board or whatever, you know. We're going to answer to God one day on things. And what I'm saying is that we need to be careful in a lot of the rhetoric that goes on today about, you know, people working and who'll do these jobs and they won't do these jobs, and to look, and as Christians it's incumbent upon us to look at the poor and to look at the powerless and not to take advantage of them, not to pile on to that situation. Doesn't mean that money can't be made, but it means we don't do that. Of course, we got laws today that kind of protect from that here in the United States. But all around the world, this stuff goes on, and we don't want to play any part of it. Indeed, the laborers who mowed your fields, which have kept, you have kept back by fraud, they cry out to God, and God hears their prayer. He said, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter." They have enjoyed pleasure, they have enjoyed luxury, and these big sumptuous meals and become fat on those meals while the people that they've hired don't even have enough to eat. And God says, what you're doing, you think you're just fattening yourself up because you're fattening yourself up. He says, you're fattening yourself up for slaughter that's going to occur one day. I'm going to judge you. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. And you watch that go on all the time, all through history and all around the world, where people who hold, they have wealth and they have power and they know how to hold on to wealth and they know how to hold on to power, and they can be ruthless about holding on to it, even the point of murder. And what can the powerless, what can the laborer out in the field, one laborer who's been robbed of what he worked hard for that day and it doesn't get paid to him, what can he do about that? He has no union he can turn to. He has no, he can't squawk. If he squawks, he'll be released from, you know, the little tiny bit that he has now. But God says he watches it, and he'll bring judgment on that kind of treatment of people. And therefore, in light of all of this, he speaks now to those that are in kind of that kind of an oppressive situation. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he speaks to the oppressed and to the poor all around the world, even to this day. And he says, you stay patient. I'm coming back, and I'm going to take care of what it is that I've seen and what it is that I'm seeing in this world. And he reminds them of the farmer and to be patient like a farmer. And I think surely one of the things, if anybody's going to stay in farming for any length of time, surely they have to learn patience, wouldn't you think? So what does it do? The farmer takes and he goes out into his field and he sows the corn. And then what does he do? Does he wake up early in the morning, race out there at dawn and expect to see, you know, ears of corn in the field? No, he knows it takes time for that to happen. He's patient. But what does he do? He sows that seed and he knows the crop is coming. And James is saying, God is watching. And just as the farmer knows that the crop is coming, you need to know that judgment is going to come upon this world for the oppression that you have received. Stay patient. Stay looking to the Lord's return. Stay walking with the Lord while all of this unfolds. And do not grumble against one another, brethren. So we're not to, as he spoke earlier there, we are not to speak evil of one another. And in chapter 4, verse 11, now he says we're not to even grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So in the oppression of these Christian poor and all, and they're persecuted. James is writing to a persecuted people, persecuted Christians. And he writes to them and says, listen, you got enough working against you. You got the world working against you. You got the devil working against you. You got your flesh working against you. Don't be tearing one another down. You need each other. So don't be grumbling against each other, lest you be condemned. Because I don't like that, God says. And he'll judge that too if we don't heed him in that command. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. So they're going through a lot of difficulty there, these Christians at this time in history. And what does he do? He gives them a reading assignment. So go back and read the Old Testament and read about the prophets and read about how the prophets stayed faithful to God in the face of terrible, terrible opposition. And you read Isaiah, and you read Ezekiel, and you read Jeremiah, and you read Daniel, and you read about all the different prophets. And that was not a fun calling. I mean, that was a rough calling in those days. Hi, I'm a prophet. All right, should we have the funeral now or later? I mean, it was miserable. And they were persecuted by God's people most of all. And but what'd they do? You read through those prophets and they just kept speaking for God and living for God in the face of all of kinds of opposition. And James is telling them, don't put your eyes on all this injustice and all these other things that are going on. You put your eyes on the prophets as an example of those who, in the midst of suffering, they stayed patient and faithful. He said, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So he puts their eyes on the Old Testament prophets and he puts his eyes upon Job. Wow. I mean, I've read the book of Job a lot of times in my Christian life. But when I read those early chapters, still, I mean, they still hit me like the first time. You just go, I mean, the things that came on him so fast, one after another. Talk about your whole world falling apart. And he was confused, and he lost perspective a little bit in the middle of it. But he never walked away from God, and he never denied the Lord in the middle of all of it. And then what happened at the end, as he stayed faithful to the Lord, God had mercy and compassion upon him and blessed him more at the end than at the beginning. And that's what he'd do in our life. If not in this life, then in the life to come. And above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, he's not talking about profanity here. He's talking about taking an oath. We're not to take oaths. We're to be, as Christians, men and women of our word. So that someone comes up and says, Damien, listen, I want your word that you're going to do that. You got it. I'll be there tomorrow at 10 o'clock. You can count on it. And they walk away and say, all right, we'll see you tomorrow at 10. If they come up to me and said, listen, can you be there tomorrow at 10? Sure, I'll be there. He said, let me just get a Bible. Put your right hand on there. Do you swear, you know, swear to God? Do you swear on the Bible? Do you swear by all that's holy and what, you know, that you're going to... That would be an affront, wouldn't it? What they'd be saying is, his word isn't good enough. You've got to get him to swear by something greater than himself in order to take this man's word seriously. And what God is saying is that when we say, as Christians, when we say yes, that we need to be faithful to do what we've said yes to. When we say no, we need to be faithful to what we've said no to, so that people trust us with our word, and they're not going around saying, do you swear on this and all, which is what I used to do when I was a kid. So did my twin brother. In fact, we used to do it to one another. All right, you swear that you'll, if I share this candy with you, that you'll share yours with me when, you know, you have a pocket full of Jolly Ranchers someday, you know, and, oh, yes, all right, and it wouldn't just take my word for it, make me swear on the Bible or something, and I'd do the same to him. No, just be people of our word. Is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray. Let him pray. What do we do if we're suffering tonight? Pray, lift it up to the Lord. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And so, in other words, what James is saying is that whatever our emotional condition is, whatever we're feeling at the moment in life, involve God in it. If we're down and we're wiped out and we're suffering, let's engage and relate to God in the middle of that. If we're elated, you know, and we're cheerful in what it is that's happening and all, then sing songs. Include God in all of the highs and lows of life and everything in between. Is anyone among you sick? And if a person is sick, then here's what they're to do. Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, then he will be forgiven. And so after the services, and any time really during the week or all, somebody comes in and says, I got this, or I just diagnosed with this, and I'd like to have prayer. And we just take a little bottle of oil we got back here. Now in those days, when they anointed you with oil, they just poured a big old glob of oil all over you, just dripped down, you know. This was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, you know, from head to toe. We just put a little drop on the end of our finger and put it on your forehead. Unless the Lord leads us to do otherwise tonight. I don't know what he may do with people. They have that freedom, these elders up here. But it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is one of the gifts of healings. And he can give that to a person as a gift to heal their body. And so a person is sick, they come forward, the elders of the church, they lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, they pray their prayer of faith, and we look to the Lord to heal that person. That's what we do. So I try not to overthink all of this. So what God tells us to do is if a person's sick, lay hands on them, pray the prayer of faith, anoint them with oil, and then what God does in that person's life, we leave that to the Lord. And however he wants to heal them, that's entirely up to him. Remember Paul. When he had that thorn in the flesh and he went to God three times, he asked that he would be delivered of this physical infirmity that he had. And what did the Lord do? The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul. I'm going to leave that thorn in your flesh. And then Paul said, and how do I feel about it? Do I feel robbed by God because he's done this thing in my life? He said, no, I'll glory in my weakness that the strength of God might be seen through my life. So I don't overthink it. We just obey him in this, here in this church, and then we let God do what he knows is best in our life. One of the things that I pray is I just say, Lord, let your grace take every form that it needs to in this person's life. Grace to heal, grace to endure, grace to rejoice, Lord. You just, whatever is on your Father's heart to do in this person's life, however you want to manifest your grace to them, you do that. You please yourself and please them in this, and then we leave it to Him. Now, it's interesting, at the end of verse 15, He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are some sicknesses and illnesses that come into our life because of sin. And so there is in all of this, if I have a sickness that has occurred in my life because of sin and disobedience to the Word of God, then it's a time for me to confess that sin to God also and be forgiven of that sin. Remember that Jesus healed that man at the pool of Bethesda. I think it's in John chapter 5. And the guy had been waiting, lying by those pools for 38 years, waiting for the stirring of the water so he could get in and be healed. And he never got into the water. And Jesus came up to him and asked him if he wanted to be healed. And he gave him a bunch of excuses for why he couldn't be healed and all. And if a guy hadn't gotten into the water in 38 years, he's probably not good odds he's going to get there either. By now, he's worked way out from the crowd anyway, and he's just lying on his mat. And Jesus said, go ahead and stand up and take your mat and clear out of here. You're not about this place anymore. Not just in my healing. Take your mat. You're not coming back. Get out of here. And the guy's walking away with his mat, and but it's on the Sabbath day. Oh my Jesus! And the religious leader said, "What are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath day?" He said, "The guy that healed me said, take up your mat and clear out, and I'm taking up my... What have you guys done for me for 38 years? Get out of my face!" And so he takes and he clears out of the... Jesus seeks him out. And you know where Jesus finds him? At the temple. As soon as he got healed, he made a beeline for the temple. And Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Listen, you're healed now. See that you sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." And we don't know what his disease was, but it was related to his sin. And now the wonderful thing about what the Lord is doing is not only then to be healed, but then to receive his forgiveness. You remember another incident in Jesus' ministry where that guy was lame and his friends took him to this house that Jesus was teaching in. And as Jesus is teaching, there's no room for them to bring the lame man in. It's just jammed with people. So they start to remove the roof from the house. And I figured, okay, Jesus is on there. He's right about there. So let's remove all of this part of the roof, you know, and dust is starting to come down in the home fellowship and everything. And all of a sudden, you know, there's an opening that occurs in the roof. And they start to lower this guy down into the house. And the house's friends are lowering him down. And he gets plunked right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, what did he say to him? He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And as Pastor Chuck has made so famous related to that, the friends that lowered him down had to be thinking, you know, not the sin bit, heal him of his, you know, lameness here. But what did Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you." It was the greater need. It was the greater need. Who is this that, you know, forgives sin and makes himself equal with God? And Jesus said, "What's easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or stand up and rise up and walk?" And the easiest thing to say is your sins be forgiven you, because nobody knows whether it happened or not. But Jesus said that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins. He said, "Take up your bed and walk and clear on out of here." And he got up and he left on things. But for him to be healed and then not be forgiven, that's incomplete. The greatest thing that God does is forgive us. And so here is the physical healing, but also the forgiveness that we receive because of the sins that we've committed and the price that our body has paid for. Confess your trespasses one to another. I love what Gail Irwin says about that. He says, "I'll be happy to confess your sins one to another." But that's not what it's talking about. That happens unnaturally enough in the body of Christ. And pray for one another that you may be healed. And what he's talking about is, I need to confess my sin to those that I have sinned against. And so when I sin, And I'm conscious of the fact that I've sinned. What I do first is I confess my sin to God and I ask for His forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But then I don't stop there. I then go to a significant person that I've sinned against. They've been hurt by what I've done. And I go to them and I say, listen, I really missed it there. And I know that hurt you. And I want you to know that I was dead wrong there. And I've asked God for His forgiveness. And I was wondering if you'd be gracious enough to forgive me too. That's what he's talking about. And the healing that can occur in another person's life when we will handle sin that way. Don't go to people with every little thought you've had or every little word you've had. We're talking about significant kind of things. But they're conscious of what you've done to them. And it's just the way that a body works. I mean, there's some real transparency there isn't there. And so then to pray for one another and two people when they come and there's that confession and then there's the forgiveness and all and there's a praying for one another and the restoring of the relationship and a healing occurs. And we ought to give people that we've sinned against, we ought to give them our confession of sin and our repentance to help them heal related to what we've done to them. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The power of prayer through a holy, righteous person, a person that's walking obedient with the Lord. And then as an example of it, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so the example of the power of prayer and modeled there in Elijah. It's amazing here, Elijah with a nature like ours, but he did. It comes from the same gene pool as we do, from Adam and Eve. And he's just trying to walk with God, just like we're trying to walk with God. And he was serious about it. And the power of prayer coming from that kind of a life. And what James is saying is, don't read the Old Testament and think all that stuff is extraordinary, never to happen again. Let's lift our prayers up to the Lord and from a righteous life and watch what God does with that prayer. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. So he's not talking about reaching people out in the world that don't know the Lord. He's talking about someone who knows the Lord that then drifts away from the truth, whether drifts away into sin or they drift away into false doctrine. What are we supposed to do when a person does that? Just slander and criticize them to anybody who will listen. No, that's not what he says. That's 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? He tells us here that if they do, and then someone's to go to him and turn him back and let him know, and let him know, the person that goes and seeks out that person and says, come back to the Lord, come back to the truth. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so we endeavor to bring them back into an obedient relationship with the Lord, to restore them back to the Lord. And if we're successful in it, James wants us to know that we've saved a soul from death. If the brother does repent, we save him from a premature death. We save them from the consequences of sin. And there's a lot of predators out there looking for that kind of a person, the devil that wants to destroy them. And so we can be sparing them from death. And then if they do repent, it covers a multitude of sins. We bring them back to a place of repentance and confessing their sin to the Lord, and then He forgives them, and then He removes their open sin from the whole world watching. All of that changes, life changes, and it covers a multitude of sins. And what James is saying is basically is that when people drift away from the truth and they drift away into error, they drift away into sin, It's worth going after them and chasing after them and trying to draw them back to the Lord. And we have to be careful, I think, related to that, because we live in a country that has so many churches and so many Christians and so many large churches and all of these kinds of things that we can lose sight of the value of a single soul. And we can look and say, well, all right, well, that's too bad. What are you going to have for lunch? And we can lose the sensitivity of God toward that person instead of saying, no, I'm not going to let you go. And I'm going to call you every single night until I drive you crazy. I'm going to hunt you down and all. Don't make them punch you in the nose to stop or something. But I mean, we're working hard. Come back to the things of the Lord. And James says, it's worth it. Let's stand together.